The headlines: the situation remains volatile in Kherson in anticipation of a Ukrainian offensive to recapture the city from Russian forces. North Korea says it has no arms dealings with Russia, accusing the U.S. of seeking to tarnish its image with such rumors. Plus, the countdown begins to U.S. midterm elections and will decide control of Congress in a deeply divided America. Hello and welcome, everybody. Kiev accuses the Russian military of setting the stage for street fighting in Kherson ahead of an expected offensive by Ukraine to retake the city. The Ukrainian military says Russia is forcing civilians to leave the city, saying this amounts to a war crime. The military also says Russian forces disguised in civilian clothes are plundering evacuated homes. Moscow denies the accusation and says that it's vacating the area to ensure the safety of the residents. Kherson is one of the eastern Ukrainian regions that Russia annexed after holding referendums there. The Ukrainian military is pushing counteroffensives to take back those regions and other Russian-held territory. Kiev's campaign has been propped up by Western arms. Ukraine now says it has received the first shipment of advanced surface-to-air missile systems pledged by Western countries. Earlier, our correspondent Johnny Miller joined us from Sevastopol with the latest on the situation in Kherson.
Russia has been evacuating civilians from there for over a week. Now, I spoke to some of those refugees here in Sevastopol a few days ago. Most of them saying they're happy to be evacuated. They say Ukraine is shelling the city, so they've had to leave for their own safety. Another reason that Russia's evacuating civilians there is that they're worried about saboteurs. Of course, Crimea, where I am now, is overwhelmingly Russian. Donbass, particularly the east of Donbass, overwhelmingly Russian. But in Kherson, it's very mixed. A lot of Russians, a lot of Ukrainians, and some Ukrainian insurgents, if you like, I'm not sure what else to call them, have been having some success there. I mean, for weeks now, I've been seeing images from around Kherson of Ukraine launching small attacks towards the city. Most of those attacks, well, all of those attacks being repelled by Russia. But I have seen videos of Ukraine amassing large forces there. Meanwhile, NATO continued to supply weaponry, some more anti-air defense going towards Ukraine. Well, we've had, this war is over, it's around 8 months old, and we've had many, we've been told, game-changing weapons given by NATO to Ukraine. None of them have really changed the game. So these new anti-air defenses around Kiev, they've come rather late. Ukraine would have hoped that these anti-air defense would have happened before Russia started destroying their energy infrastructure.
North Korea has rejected as groundless U.S. claims that Pyongyang is supplying arms and munitions to Russia for the war in Ukraine. Pyongyang says it has never had arms dealings with Russia and has no plans to do so in the future. It says rumors of arms dealing with Russia are a hostile attempt by the U.S. to tarnish the image of North Korea. Last week, Washington said artillery was being delivered from North Korea to Russia under the cover of shipments to West Asia or Africa. Jennifer Chang says the U.S. has not provided any evidence for its claims about North Korea supplying arms to Russia.
Well, the U.S. has not really provided any evidence for its claim issued by the U.S. National Security Council spokesman for the White House, John Kirby, last week that North Korea is supplying Russia with artillery shells and ammunition for its war in Ukraine by funneling them through unspecified countries, either in the Middle East or North Africa. And Kirby said he has an idea, the U.S. government has an idea of which countries those were, but he did not specify which ones. And there was no real solid evidence to support the claim. And in fact, the U.S. is saying that they can indeed stop these transfers of weapons from North Korea to Russia, possibly, perhaps by delaying them in customs or holding them up there permanently. But it's very, very intangible, and the North Koreans got very upset.
Americans will head to the polls Tuesday in midterm elections. It could see Republicans take over both houses of Congress. Opinion polls show Republicans are heading for a win in both the House and the Senate. A shift in power in the chambers would make Democratic President Joe Biden a lame duck for his remaining 2 years in office. Democrats have been campaigning around what they call the threat a Republican win would pose to U.S. democracy. Republicans, however, have focused their campaign on such issues as soaring inflation and the scale of violent crimes. And to stay with the story, U.S. President Joe Biden has sounded the alarm over threats to democracy in his closing argument ahead of the midterm elections.
Democracy is on the ballot. Political violence and intimidation are on the rise all across America. And you remember January 6th, the angry mob that stormed the U.S. Capitol, attacked law enforcement, hunted down elected officials, erected gallows to hang Vice President Pence. Well, West's opponent supported that mob. Who the hell do they think they are?
Also, former U.S. President Donald Trump says he's expecting a Republican victory in the elections. Trump has also vowed to make a big announcement next week, hinting that he's going to run for the 2024 presidential election.
This is the year we're going to take back the House, we're going to take back the Senate, and we're going to take back America. And in 2024, most importantly, we are going to take back our magnificent White House. I'm going to be making a very big announcement on Tuesday, November 15th, at Mar-a-Lago in Palm Beach, Florida.
China urges Canada to stop making remarks that damage bilateral relations after Ottawa accused Beijing of trying to interfere in its elections.
The relationship between countries can only be built on the basis of mutual respect, equality, and mutual benefit. And China-Canada relations are no exception. Canada should stop making remarks that are detrimental to China-Canada relations. China is not interested in Canada's internal affairs.
Canada's Prime Minister has accused Beijing of playing aggressive games to undermine democratic institutions in the country. It's a reference to media reports that China funded a clandestine network of candidates in Canada's 2019 elections. This comes amid a probe into allegations that China used police outposts in Canada to carry out illegal security operations against Chinese nationals. China has denied the accusation, saying the locations only offer services to its nationals. Israel has been denounced for its decision to outlaw several Palestinian rights groups as terrorist organizations. The head of one of the rights bodies told UN investigators that the regime's move was, quote, like an execution designed to stop them from probing abuses. He made the revelation during public hearings hosted by a team of UN Human Rights Council appointed to probe the underlying causes in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Israel has harshly criticized the hearings while refusing to cooperate with the team that will also look into the May killing of Palestinian journalist Shirin Abu Akleh. In October last year, Israel designated six Palestinian civil society groups as terrorists and accused them of financing the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. The Israeli decision then sparked widespread international outrage. From Ramallah, our correspondent Mona Kendo says the NGO's efforts to file a lawsuit in the International Criminal Court has angered Israel.
The work of these organizations in the last years were very clear. They wanted to expose the Israeli crimes, tell the world about the ongoing Israeli aggression against the Palestinians, going to the areas where Israeli military seized Palestinian homelands, forced people out of their homes, taking testimonies from Palestinians, documenting all the crimes. Many Palestinians were killed in cold blood, and those organizations had testimonies from family members, and they brought witnesses in order to prepare cases to take it to the International Criminal Court. This, of course, had angered the Israeli regime, and that's why the Israelis had been doing their utmost in order to stop the work of these six organizations. They didn't find anything but to say that they are terrorists and they fund terrorist organizations in the Palestinian territories.
Iran has summoned Norway's ambassador to Tehran over remarks made by the country's parliament speaker against the Islamic Republic. The foreign ministry condemned as unacceptable remarks made by Masoud Gharakhani during an interview with an anti-Iran Saudi-backed television network based in London. The ministry also censured the Norwegian official for his interference in Iran's internal affairs In his interview, Barakhani had encouraged those behind the recent riots in Iran to continue their actions. A Norwegian diplomat said he will immediately convey Iran's protests to Oslo. The United Nations Secretary General has warned of climate chaos as over 120 world leaders converge in Egypt for the COP27 summit. The event is focused on discussing climate change, the world response so far, and how to tackle the challenges climate change is posing to different countries.
In UN's climate change summit, Secretary General Antonio Guterres responded to a UN report released on Sunday by saying that the planet is sending a distress signal.
Greenhouse gas emissions are now on course to rise by 10%. And meanwhile, temperatures are on course to rise by as much as 2.8 degrees with the present policies in place by the end of the century. And that means our planet is on course for reaching tipping points and that will make climate chaos irreversible and forever bake in catastrophic temperature rise. We need to move from tipping points to turning points for hope.
The report had indicated that the past 8 years are said to have had the warmest climates to ever be recorded. The report had also indicated that global temperatures have risen by 1.15 degrees Celsius since the pre-industrial era, catastrophically accelerating rise in sea levels, glacier mass loss, and unprecedented heat waves. World leaders are discussing solutions in Sharm el-Sheikh's Red Sea Resort in Egypt, while the event is hosted by the Egyptian foreign minister, who emphasized on the magnitude of the challenge that now faces the world. The outgoing chair of the talks and British official Alok Sharma mentioned some political reasons as one of the major causes for the impediment of global efforts concerning the environment, specifically the Ukraine war.
War in Ukraine has precipitated multiple global crises, energy and food insecurity, inflationary pressures and spiraling debt. And these crises have compounded existing climate vulnerabilities and the scarring effects of the pandemic.
But then he went back on the topic of actual climate catastrophes and pointed out the devastating Pakistan and Nigeria floods, as well as unprecedented droughts in Europe, China, and the US. Speaking of, US President Joe Biden is expected to attend the event later in the week. He's usually enthusiastic about climate events. After all, it was Biden who got the U.S. back into the Paris Climate Accord after Trump pulled out of it. But apparently, neither his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping nor Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi are expected to attend, with China and India being among the biggest polluters of the world. Their absence has cast much doubt over the effectiveness of any potential deal planned to cut emissions during the summit.
Plans to save the environment, including what has been presented in the Paris Accord, are now becoming less viable as some of the major European signatories to the accord can't afford to think green. The world energy crunch has forced developed nations like China and the U.S. to abandon their green energy transformations, in part to meet their energy needs. This again puts the life of the planet in danger.
The treaty was adopted in 2015 between 196 parties, including the EU, at the UN Climate Change Conference near Paris. It demands a 50% cut in global emissions until the year of 2030 to keep the temperature rises to well below 2 degrees Celsius, preferably below 1.5. The eventual goal is to reach net zero emissions by the middle of the 21st century. The treaty has determined an aggregate contribution for each country in terms of how much they need to cut down on their emissions. The UK is one of the signatories to the accord, and their share of emissions reductions by 2030 is said to be on the higher end of the spectrum. They are expected to cut down on their emissions by 68% by 2030, compared to UK's emissions in 1990. There have been plans set in motion, but in a document presented by the Secretary of State for Business, Energy and Industrial Energy to the Parliament, the war in Ukraine is mentioned as the reason that prompted the UK Prime Minister to do a, quote, independent review of the government's approach to meeting its net zero 2050 target. That independent review turned into a rather counterproductive decision. The UK has reversed its fracking ban as a result of the energy crisis it is currently going through. Fracking, short for hydraulic fracturing, is a process that involves injecting water, chemicals, and sand into the cracks of the earth at high pressure to widen the cracks and allow for extraction of oil and gas, in the case of the UK, only gas, from shale formations. The ban was introduced in 2019 when an earthquake occurred near Britain's only remaining fracking site. Fracking sites are known to release various forms of toxins and pollutants into the air, including chemicals that can cause severe headaches, asthma symptoms, childhood leukemia, cardiac problems, and even birth defects. Among the 1,000-plus chemicals used in fracking, some are even known to cause cancer. But those were only the negative effects of fracking on humans. For the environment, the vast amount of wastewater and greenhouse gases released, such as methane, will cause irreversible harm. The US isn't hit as hard as the EU as a result of the war in Ukraine, so their arms sales that will in effect prolong the war might even have a net positive effect for the country. But the EU that is hurting the most from the war is getting the short end of the stick. They are scrambling for other means of energy procurement, and the US might just be their last resort. A US that has increased its price of gas for an increasingly desperate Europe in dire need of energy waiting for a difficult winter.
That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Faith through action. Sunday, the 5th of Ramadan, 1394, the 22nd of September, 1974. A faith that is accompanied by wrongdoing does not bring forth safety. A faith that is not accompanied by moral duty will not grant aid to the believer. It will not guarantee his success. It will not invoke God's help and the help of the very atoms of this cosmos. It will not grant him salvation or felicity in this world and, in a word, it will not grant him paradise in the hereafter. The vain thoughts that spring from seeking a life of ease try to convince us that the opposite is true. One of the traits of the human being is that he is always looking for an easier way to do things. This state of desiring ease is something innate to humans. If you give a person a choice between two actions, all things being equal, they will choose whichever is easier, whichever requires less effort, whichever needs less investment. This is a human trait and people usually live in this manner. This is what is known as taking the path of least resistance, the easiest route. So, from this point of view, religious faith looks like it means giving up this paradise of ease. However, if we genuinely want to find ease, we should sit down and make sure we have the formula. We should sit down and make sure we have the formula right for this. The formulas that tell us that a lazy person who never does anything for anyone can go to paradise, what will it take for us to see that this cannot be right? Are we going to wait until we don't go to paradise to notice that the formula is wrong? So I am saying let's look again at the formula right now to see whether this is really going to give us the result we are after.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
As well as the Quran, which is our infallible guide to the truth, there are also countless narrations from the Imams which state that their intercession cannot be attained except through striving and effort. Now, we think we can sit here despondent about our past, present and future, accept humiliation and do nothing to change our condition, and hope for intercession even after the Imams themselves have said that their intercession is not for those who do not strive. Do you see how these narrations contradict what we imagine to be the case in our minds? One night, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam is worshipping in the mosque. He is weeping. This is someone who, according to a correct understanding of his life, was constantly striving so that truth would reign supreme. But at night, he was also constantly striving to serve God and humble himself before him. He would cry, shed tears, and call out to his Lord. Some of his supplications are truly amazing, although now is not the time to delve into these. Then along comes a simple and naive man who says to the Imam, O son of Allah's Messenger, why do you weep? When you have such a father, such a mother, and such a grandfather, all of whom were chosen by Allah, leave weeping to us. You are the son of Allah's Messenger, the son of Ali, the son of Hussein, the son of Fatima al-Zahra. What do you have to cry for? Now Imam Zainul Abidin wants to defend the following thesis, that humbling oneself before Allah, weeping to Allah, worshipping and supplicating to Allah is to polish the soul, to make oneself more determined, to make oneself more reliant on Allah and not to slacken.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Sirens going off in South Korea. Another salvo of North Korean ballistic missiles fired. This is part of Pyongyang's testing blitz. A new annual record for missile launches was set back in June. And just this week, 23 missiles were launched in a single day, setting a new daily record. U.S. officials have indicated that North Korea is ready to conduct a nuclear test at any time. Let's not forget, these missiles have the ability to reach U.S. soil, specifically California. Meanwhile, Washington and Seoul have conducted their biggest ever Air Force drills. North Korea's firing of intercontinental ballistic missiles, and more U.S. war games. A dangerous and volatile concoction, a war scenario which, if it were true, would involve nuclear weapons. That was evident from the U.S. side when the U.S. Air Force deployed the two B-1B long-range heavy bombers on the final day of the military exercises. This was the first time B-1Bs have flown to the Korean Peninsula since December 2017. So why is Pyongyang on the offensive? Even though the missile launches grabbed all the attention, less noticed were developments in the North Korean nuclear doctrine. In September, North Korea updated a 2013 law setting out its nuclear weapons policies and announced that it would respond to attacks against its nuclear command and control systems by launching a nuclear strike automatically and immediately.
The fundamental mission of our nuclear forces is to deter a war, but our nukes can never be confined to the single mission of war deterrent, even at a time when a situation we are not desirous of at all is created on this land.
The U.S. and its allies in this region better be careful. Even an accidental targeting of anything in North Korea could signal a dangerous reaction, and that could spell nuclear Armageddon. North Korea's barrage of missiles is sending the U.S. another message other than military and missile capabilities. North Korea has been under severe U.S. sanctions. For starters, it has sanctioned properties and belongings of the Workers' Party of Korea. Freezing the property of members of the Workers' Party of Korea essentially amounts to stealing from everyday Koreans, as the party's membership stands at 6.5 million people, or a quarter of North Korea's population. Harsh U.S. bilateral and U.N. sanctions have had particularly devastating effects on the North Korean economy. The list of industries directly targeted include the mineral trade, seafood, textiles, and agricultural products. Previous talks between the U.S. and North Korea hinged on the elimination of these sanctions, return for Pyongyang to stop its ballistic nuclear program. But the U.S. was not willing to give any concessions, resulting in a stalemate. Meanwhile, the U.S. believes that China and Russia have the leverage to persuade North Korea not to resume nuclear bomb testing. But why should they do that? Given the Ukraine conflict and how U.S. feels about Russia and U.S.'s appetite for confrontation with China, either militarily or when it comes to trade, this idea seems far-fetched. Perhaps a grand bargain can be reached between U.S., Russia, and China when it comes to North Korea, if the desire is there before it is too late. And as far as U.S. foreign policy goes, it has failed in many respects. When it comes to countries like Iran, North Korea, China, Russia, Syria, well, the list is long. The current U.S. President Joe Biden, like many of his predecessors, has failed to execute a clear diplomatic path to reach solutions, opting for provocation and military aggression.
Armenian Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan held high-level talks in Tehran following a trilateral meeting with Russian and Azerbaijani leaders on the conflict in the Caucasus region. He was officially received by Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi on Tuesday morning, and the two held talks at the Sarabat Palace in the capital, Tehran. In addition to a bilateral meeting, the two top executive officials held a meeting of high-level delegations, and after attending the signing ceremony of a cooperation document in the field of energy, they elaborated on the results of their consultations in a joint press conference. The Iranian president stated that Pashinyan's visit to Iran will be a turning point in the development of ties between the two neighboring countries.
Neighborhood policy is one of the policies emphasized by the government, and during this administration we had several meetings with Mr. Pashinyan. In these meetings, especially in this particular meeting, the focus of the negotiations was the development of commercial, economic, and security relations between the two countries.
Expressing satisfaction with the growing trends of relations between the two countries, Raisi pointed to the diverse and numerous capacities available in Iran and Armenia, calling for an all-out effort to improve the level of relations and expand bilateral cooperation. The Iranian president pointed to energy cooperation as one of the capacities available to improve the level of relations between the two countries, saying, "The Islamic Republic is ready to expand cooperation in other economic and commercial areas, including in increasing the export of technical and engineering services." Also noting that the Caucasus region is a part of Iran's history, civilization, and culture, Raisi underscored that security and peace in the Caucasus region are very important for Iran. The Iranian president added that negotiations with Pashinyan led to the conclusion that resolving the issues of the region must occur at the hands of officials and authorities of the region, and any interference by foreigners will only create problems rather than solve them. Pashinyan, for his part, appreciated the constructive role of the Islamic Republic in the region and stressed that Iran's efforts have always been aimed at stabilizing and strengthening peace and security in the region. Pashinyan expressed gratitude for the priority given by Raisi's administration to the development of ties with the neighboring countries. The Armenian premier also called for strengthening transit cooperation between the two countries to connect the Black Sea to the Persian Gulf. Iran opened a consulate in the southern Armenian city of Kapan on October 21st, nearly a year after expressing interest in doing so. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian officially inaugurated the consulate. At the opening ceremony, Amir Abdollahian stated that the security of Armenia and the region is Iran's security. He called for the development of north-south transportation corridor through Armenia. He also said Tehran's policies to respect territorial integrity as well as internationally recognized borders. Tehran had previously stated that changes in its borders and transit links with Armenia would be a red line that it would not tolerate being crossed. That's when Turkey and Azerbaijan have been planning to establish a new transport link called the Zangzor Corridor. In case of opening, it will affect Iran-Armenia commerce and could sever a major Iranian transit link with the South Caucasus. Meanwhile, Tehran has not contented itself with only diplomatic messages. The inauguration of the Kapan consulate came after several days of large-scale military exercises by IRGC near Iran's borders with Azerbaijan. The latest simultaneous diplomatic and defensive moves clearly show the Iranian government is ready to defend its national interests in all seriousness.
The United States is under fire for its efforts to influence cyberspace in the country. That's according to a controversial report by The Intercept, which is based on leaked internal memos, emails, and documents of the U.S. Department of Homeland Security. The work is primarily done by Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Security Agency, which is a DHS sub-agency tasked with protecting critical national infrastructure. The report says the U.S. government has pressured social media platforms to, quote, shape online discourse. The platforms include Twitter and Facebook. The department has justified this pressure on social media platforms by claiming that it wants to fight, quote, disinformation. The plan stemmed from concerns around alleged Russian influence in the 2016 presidential election. It also began to take shape during the 2020 election and over efforts to shape discussions around vaccine policy during the coronavirus pandemic. But how disinformation is defined by the government has not been clearly articulated. There are now concerns that the inherently subjective nature of what could be classified as disinformation will give officials in the Department of Homeland Security a broad opening to make politically motivated determinations about what constitutes dangerous speech. This is while critics say the extent to which the DHS initiatives affect Americans' daily social feeds is unclear.
We must rethink our approach to cybersecurity. Releasing alerts, deploying incident response teams, sharing best practices are important tools. But as the pace and scale of cyber threats that we face expands, so must our response toolkit. We need sustained investment to modernize and protect our most critical federal systems, as well as state and local governments, suffering under budget constraints and increasingly aggressive ransomware operators.
The CISA's domain has gradually expanded to encompass more subjects it believes amount to critical infrastructure. Some believe CISA's goal is to make platforms more responsive to their demands. There are suggestions circulating inside the agency calling for an expansive role for the agency in, quote, shaping the information ecosystem. There are also calls within the agency to closely monitor social media platforms of all sizes, mainstream media, cable news, hyperpartisan media, talk radio, and other online resources. Critics say there is growing evidence that the legislative and executive branch officials are using social media companies to engage in censorship by surrogate. But the growing authoritarian acts by the DHS and the FBI to monitor Americans have raised alarm among civil rights activists. They say the authoritarian nature of such acts are contrary to the U.S. Privacy Act of 1974, which was legislated after the Watergate scandal that led to President Richard Nixon's resignation. The act prohibits state data collection of Americans exercising their First Amendment rights. Critics also say there are no specific legal constraints on the FBI's use of social media. Recently, Snowden sounded the alarm again, warning that the U.S. was expanding its mass espionage activities both inside the U.S. and outside the country.
Iran is remembering a historic day which has come to define its modern history. The day which has been named the Day of Fighting Imperialism falls on the 13th of Aban in the Persian calendar. It is symbolic for Iranians for a number of reasons. First, it represents the day when the founder of Iran's Islamic Republic was forced into exile years before the 1979 Islamic Revolution. On November 4, 1964, Imam Khomeini was forced to leave Iran for Turkey after he lashed at the Pahlavi regime for giving legal immunity to the U.S. forces in Iran. Before the Islamic Revolution, thousands of U.S. soldiers and military consultants were stationed in Iran because the country was seen by the U.S. as a major bulwark against what Americans described as the threat posed by the Soviet Union. The Pahlavi regime was totally dependent on the U.S. for its security needs, and it allowed its military and security apparatus to be taken over by U.S. agents. The capitulation law was criticized as a humiliation for Iranians, and Ayatollah Khomeini was among its fiercest critics. His exile was, and still is, seen by many Iranians as the capitulation of the Shah's regime before the Americans. Ayatollah Khomeini's exile stoked anti-U.S. sentiments among Iranians. The 13th of Aban is also significant for Iranians from another perspective. Shortly after the 1979 Islamic Revolution, Iranian students took over the U.S. Embassy in Tehran for its meddling in the affairs of Iran. The main reason behind the students' act was a fear from another U.S. plot against the revolution, which toppled the U.S. puppet regime in Tehran. Over the years, the U.S. has claimed that the thorny relations between Washington and Tehran is because of the U.S. embassy takeover by Iranian students. However, this is a distorted version of history presented by the U.S. establishment. His recent remarks to Iranian students, the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Khamenei, dismissed the U.S. assertion as a lie. Ayatollah Khamenei said that the starting point of the row goes back to the CIA-orchestrated coup of 1953. Ayatollah Khamenei was referring to the coup against the government of Prime Minister Mohammad Mossadegh, who had nationalized Iran's oil industry. The coup, which was followed by the temporary rule of CIA and MI6-approved General Fazlullah Zahedi, enabled the monarch, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi's return from exile in Italy. It also consolidated the monarch's rule for the following 26 years, until the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, led by Imam Khomeini, which toppled the Pahlavi regime.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع
ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي.
What non-Muslims say about Ali, the first successor of Prophet Muhammad. Simon Oakley, 1678 to 1720, professor of Arabic at the University of Cambridge, says in his book, The History of the Saracens, page 331, the following about Imam Ali. One thing particularly deserving to be noticed is that his mother was delivered of him at Mecca in the very temple itself, which never happened to anyone else.
Ali maame manasto manam gulame Ali Ali maam manasto manam gulame Ali Badar jaan girami fidaye naame Ali
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and the program is To My Brother. We are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we find, as we have said in many programs, that the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is a universal persona because it transcends the limits of time and era and place. The teachings, the lifestyle, the manners, the behaviors, the traditions,
of Imam Ali alayhi salam, who of course was the best pupil, the best student, and the living miracle of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. These aspects of Imam Ali's life continue to teach us so many valuable lessons. And truly, if we were to apply and implement these lessons in our individual and our societal, our communal, and even our global lives, then we would live in truly a utopian society, free from so many faults and defects and corruptions and deviations and misguidance. One of the things that here we want to talk about when it comes to the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is the fact that the defense and the helping of the poor was an integral and critical and fundamental aspect of the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, it is interesting, we find that even since he was a small child, you know, in his early teens, we find that he was defending the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When the Messenger of Allah went, I believe it was to the city of Ta'if, and the children of Ta'if were throwing rocks and pebbles at the Messenger of Allah, and it was Imam Ali alayhi salam who actually was defending the Messenger of Allah. And of course, we see that in the different battles of Islam, we find that it was Imam Ali alayhi salam who protected the poor and who protected the downtrodden Muslims of that time. Of course, as we continue, we see that after the death of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and of course before becoming the caliph of the Muslims, again it was Imam Ali alayhi salam who would defend and help the poor of the Islamic nation. And of course it is very famously related that Imam Ali alayhi salam would distribute food to the poor in the dark of the night. And not only did he do this before he became the caliph, but it seems that after he became the caliph, these things about him became much more powerful, they became much more intense, to the point where they say that Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, the son of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and of course the second divinely appointed imam, after Imam Ali alayhi salam had been martyred, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam with some of his companions was going through the city of Medina, and towards the outskirts of the city of Medina they ran across an individual who was handicapped, and he was severely handicapped, and so as these companions walked by, this individual started to kind of moan out loud, you know, out of probably pains of hunger and disturbance and these things. Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, as it is related, then asks what his problem was, and he says that every single night an individual used to come and he used to bring me food and he used to feed me with his own hands. Apparently this individual was also blind. So he says that this person would come and he would feed me with his own hands every single night, and it has been a few nights that he has not come, and so out of hunger I am, you know, screaming and hollering out of pain of hunger. So Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba says that that man who used to come and feed you with his hands in the dark of the night was my father, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, and he was martyred a few days ago. Allahu Akbar. This is the extent of the defense and the helping of the poor. If we were to inculcate this kind of value in our lives and in the lives of the people around us and overall in the world, wouldn't we live in a much better place? The defense and the helping of the poor, a profound and beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, And at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا وعلى
O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits a supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto Thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of Thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from Thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for Thy help procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with Thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for Thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from Thee like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by Thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajab Ali.
Look at Imam Ali alayhi salam's tawakkal ala Allah wa kafa billahi wakila, that he has nothing but trust to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And look how he replies, as a lesson for you and me, that as Muslims in this society, do not allow Sunni Shia differences to divide us. Please, never. When I see my brothers of different schools of thought, I see them nothing but as my Muslim brothers. I will never allow. I remember I was being interviewed once on the radio in Salisbury, Maryland. And they said, you know, you Shias and Sunnis are killing each other. That's why we are there in Iraq. I said, you seem to have a myopic vision, for the Muslim, Sunni and Shia have been pre-existing your existence. We didn't need your army to come and teach us what unity is. In fact, you have caused what we call controlled chaos to dispute up between us and to divide us and conquer us, like the British Empire so well did it around the world, where it took the entire Muslim empire and divided us. We didn't have Jordanians and Egyptians and Iraqis and Iranians. We were one Muslim ummah. We were divided and we fell for it. Allah says, وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ. Don't let this get to you. When someone is damning another school of thought, say, no, I categorically refuse to accept it. You want to talk on academic levels? We will talk. But we will not pass a judgment against each other to divide us and conquer us. Unacceptable. I argued with this man for 45 minutes on the radio. And I said, I dare you, I challenge you to explain to me what do you mean by this. unity in Islam if you're not the perpetrators of our divisions, that the Al-Qaeda movements are being funded by the very enemies who are supposed to be the enemies who came and shot us, and now we're feeding them to divide us even more with strap bombs to kill our innocent people, that even in Karbala, when people are innocently going to visit the family of the Prophet, that they have to give their lives only to go and visit. Is this fair? I don't think so. We must unite as a Muslim Ummah. Don't listen to these divisions. I'm telling you, at the end of the day, no one is more important to us than the Holy Prophet. I'm speaking about Imam Ali alayhi salam because he showed me how to love the Prophet. He loved the Prophet more than anyone. That's why I love Imam Ali alayhi salam. Nobody disobeyed the Prophet. I'm saying to you, nobody other than the Ahlul Bayt. They were in full compliance with the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So our love for them is a testament that we love nobody but the Prophet. And when I meet my brothers of other schools of thought, I say to them, your obligation is to love the Prophet. Forget about everybody else. When I meet my Christian brethren, I say, your obligation is to love Jesus alayhi salam. Live like him, die like him. You might say, but he didn't die. I said, but to you he died. Live like him. Pray like him, fast like him. I see a Jew, I say, live like Moses. Be like Moses. He is your role model. For to us, they are all one and the same. Nurun ala nur, yahdi Allahu li nurhi man yasha. What does Imam Ali reply to this Jewish man? He says to him, your forefathers, when they were freed from Egypt, and your leader Moses went up to the mountain, their feet had not even dried of the salt water, and they were already worshipping an idol. We Muslims have not gone there. We're united in the Kaaba. We're united in God. We're united in the Prophet. We're united in the Quran. Leave us alone. Notice, that is the lesson.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In today's programme, we'll be going behind the scenes of the newly unified resistance to the Zionist entity. We'll be examining the new Lion's Den resistance group, and we'll look at the framework of support for the resistance from outside Palestine. We'll be hearing from experts to find out more after this special report by Latifa Abu Chakra on the rise of these new resistance groups in occupied Palestine.
A new resistance group announced its formation in August, the Lion's Den of Nablus. It has issued a stream of statements and has called for a massive mobilization against the occupation. The Lion's Den showcases a new unity in the Palestinian resistance factions, as it includes Fatah, as well as Palestinian Islamic Jihad, Hamas, and the PFLP. This is both symbolically and practically important, as Nablus is a Fatah stronghold. We have even seen some Palestinian security personnel engaging in the armed resistance, ignoring and directly challenging the Fatah and Palestinian Authority leadership. The PA is being pressured into doing the bidding of the occupation, and this is driving more of a wedge between it and the Palestinian people. Since the emergence of the Lion's Den, other parts of the West Bank have followed suit and launched their own Lion's Den groups, or in one case, a falcon's nest. In a statement in October, they said, "We bring to you the news of the activation of a falcon's nest brigade cell in Qalqiyya, and what is coming is greater." Qalqiyya is also traditionally a Fatah stronghold. The context of this new unity is that since 1993, the number of settlers in the West Bank has almost tripled. In May, Israel embarked on a new operation to counter the rise of the attacks called Break the Wave. The operation would focus on repairing the separation wall and fighting the rise of resistance groups in Jenin refugee camps and Nablus, not least through large-scale arrest campaigns. In the first half of October, the Israeli military conducted 140